My first call after graduating from seminary was a part-time associate pastor position at a church plant in Astoria, Queens. And I've shared about that at different times and different messages that I've preached here. But when I first moved to Queens, I did not have a place lined up for where I was going to live. I had spent the summer in California and drove cross-country and landed in Queens, and I had no idea where I was going to be living. So I started off, when I first arrived in Queens, by sleeping on an air mattress on the floor of the other associate pastor's apartment while I was looking for a room to rent somewhere in the area. And because I was sleeping on on the floor of this other pastor's apartment with he and his wife, I felt a little bit of pressure to need to find a place pretty quickly because I didn't want to inconvenience him and his wife for too long. So every day I got on Craigslist and I was searching for a room to rent. I visited several places, but it was hard to find a room that was in my price range and that was also located close to where the church was meeting. I was hoping to kind of live in the neighborhood close to where the church was. Finally, I came across an option that seemed promising. It was renting a room from an older couple in their home, and the rent was in my price range, and the location was pretty good, and so I felt good. They told me that I could move in the next week on Thursday. I could bring over the first month's rent on Tuesday. I felt relieved. I was finally going to have a place to live. Everything was good. And then, on that following Tuesday, as I was getting ready to go over to give my first month's rent, I got a call from the wife, the woman there, who told me that the room wasn't quite ready for me. She said that she wanted to paint it first, and she didn't have time to paint it until Friday, so that meant that I wasn't going to be able to move in until the following week. And I started to get frustrated. I had been counting on being able to move in on that Thursday, and now I was being asked to wait another week, which, again, I felt this pressure of inconveniencing the people who I was staying with. So I kind of expressed a little bit of my frustration to the woman, asking, why couldn't she paint on Wednesday or Thursday that week? And in the course of conversation, she said she had to hang up because she was at the supermarket, but I'm pretty sure it had more to do with my annoying badgering her about this. And so after she hung up on me, I decided I am not going to lose this room. So I called the next day to try to confirm things. She didn't answer, so I left a voicemail. And then I called the day after that. Again, no answer. I left another voicemail. Now I was starting to get worried. And so the next day I decided I was going to go down to their home and give them the check for my first month's rent. I wanted to secure this room. So I got to the place, knocked on the door, of course, no one answered. I waited around calling her cell phone, knocking on the door, nothing. I was desperately trying to control this situation. I was trying to force what I was convinced that this had to be the solution to my housing problem. It was the only way, and I was desperately trying to cling to this solution. But guess what? It didn't work. Well, in today's text, Jesus has an encounter with someone who is also convinced that he had the solution to his problem. He was sure that it was going to happen this particular way, but like me, his solution wasn't working out for him either. And this summer, as if you've been here this summer, you know we've been going through this sermon series called Encounters with Jesus in the Gospel of John, as we're looking at these different encounters that Jesus has with different individuals that are recorded in John's Gospel. And today we're looking at this particular encounter that we see between Jesus and a man who was unable to walk. And my sermon title today is Control. Because as we look at this encounter that Jesus has with this man, and we start to see kind of the background behind it, we're going to see that a lot of this encounter has to do with who is in control. And I'm hoping and praying that this might kind of shed some light into our own lives too as we think about this. So our text is John chapter 5, verses 1 through 9. Originally, I was going to actually read a longer section of this, but I decided to focus on the first 9 verses this morning. So John chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. Now, there is in Jerusalem, near the Sheep Gate, a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by 5 covered colonnades. Here, a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." At once, the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. Let's pray. Lord, as we look into your word this morning to us, as we look into this encounter that Jesus had with this man, we pray that you would speak to us, Lord. Open our eyes and our hearts to reveal what you're wanting to teach us through your word this morning. So speak, Holy Spirit. Give us ears to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Our passage begins with Jesus going to Jerusalem. It tells us for one of the Jewish festivals. We're not sure of exactly which one that was. But when he gets to the city, he goes to a pool called Bethesda. And verse 3 tells us, "Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed." Now the reason that so many disabled people were at this particular pool was because there was a belief that the waters of this pool held healing powers when they were stirred up. The man kind of references this in his response to Jesus. Now it's possible that this pool, as people have kind of looked at where this was located, and that it's possible that this pool was fed by these intermittent springs that sometimes stirred the waters up. But a common belief at the time was that an angel would come down and stir these waters, and that the first person who entered the pool after they were stirred would be healed of whatever disease they had. So this was kind of this belief that people had. Verse 5 introduces us to one of the people who was at this pool. It says, "One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. Now, we're not sure exactly how long this man had been lying at the pool, but we know that he had been unable to walk for 38 years. And Jesus, when he sees this man, he decides, just as we've seen in several other encounters in John's gospel, that Jesus, he takes the initiative. And Jesus, he knows who that person is, and he decides he's going to reach them. And so he picks out this man in particular, and he approaches him. And verse 6 tells us, "When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, 'Do you want to get well?'" Now, when Jesus asked him this question, we know that he was asking him as someone who actually had the ability to heal him, right? When he's saying, do you want to get well? He's basically implying, I could heal you right now. But this man didn't really know that, you know, it doesn't seem, at least. And so we hear his response in verse 7. "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." This man kind of explains his situation to Jesus. And as he explains, you know, why it is that he's not healed, basically, we see that he is convinced that the way that he is going to be healed is through what? This pool, right? That the pool is the answer to all of his problems. That if he can just get into that pool, everything will be fixed. And so the problem that he sees is that he just can't get into the pool quick enough when the water is stirred. He has a plan. He's got it all set in his mind. This is how it's going to happen. But his plan isn't working. Can you relate to that? You have a problem or a situation that you're dealing with, and you're pretty sure that you have the answer of how to fix it. You're set that this is how it's going to happen, or this is what needs to happen to kind of change this situation, but things aren't turning out like you planned. What happens when our plan isn't working? What happens when the way that we think things are going to go, when our plan is not working? You know, that plan, we make plans all the time in our lives, right? We have kind of ideas of what's going to happen. And sometimes it could be related to a relationship. Those of you who are married, maybe your marriage is struggling. You're having some difficult times and you're trying to fix things. And everything that you try, it doesn't seem to work. You're decided that it's got to happen this way, and yet it's not working. Or maybe those of you who are parents, you're having some struggles with one of your kids, but all of your parenting strategies aren't giving you the desired results. And you're sure that it's got to happen this way, but everything that all the experts tell you, it's just not panning out. And maybe for some of you, things have gotten a little rocky with a friend of yours, or maybe a coworker, or maybe a sibling. Someone in your life, and there's this relationship that has kind of turned, you know, a little bit more of a negative direction, and you're trying to fix it, but all of your attempts to repair things just don't seem to help. You have an idea of how things are supposed to go, the way that it's going to happen, but your expectations are not met. This past week, I was talking to someone who was sharing about how much he dislikes his current job. And he's been looking for a better job for a while, but nothing has come through for him. He just keeps looking, and nothing's coming through. And he wants to change those circumstances, but no matter how hard he tries, he just can't find a way out of this job that he hates. His plan isn't working. For me, there are times when as a pastor of this church, I might have a particular idea of how I think our church is going to grow, or how we're going to reach more people with the gospel. And I'm convinced that it's going to happen through this particular program, or it's going to happen through these particular people. But then things don't happen exactly like I expect. Those expectations aren't met exactly the way that I was hoping it would. How do we react when our plan isn't working, when we're not able to change the situation that we're in? Well, often we react like I did when it looked like I wasn't going to be able to rent that room that I had been planning on. We try to take control. We try to take control of the situation. We try to force our solution. I kept calling that poor lady and even went to her house to try to force her to take my first month's rent, right? I was trying to force it. The man in our text, he keeps lying at that pool, the pool of Bethesda, trying to figure out how he's going to get into the pool first. He's going to make it happen. Somehow, he's going to get in there before everybody else. He's convinced of it. So he keeps laying there day after day after day. It's got to happen this way. He's trying to force it. So when Jesus asks him if he wants to be healed, the man is so set on his solution that the only way he can think of Jesus is someone who could help him accomplish his plan of how he's going to get into the pool, right? Oh, Jesus, okay, here's the deal. You help me in next time the water's stirred, right? I just need someone to help me, Jesus. See, when our plan isn't working, sometimes the way that we approach Jesus, the way we approach God, is that we want God to help us accomplish our plan. God, if you could just help me do, I know it's got to happen this way, so if you could just kind of make things happen that way, that would be really great. God, won't you show that person why they're wrong and why, and just make them agree with me, please? God, won't you just take me out of this difficult situation? I have a much better situation over here that I would love to be in. Can't you just put me there, please? We have sort of a plan of this is how it's got to happen. God, won't you get on board with my plans for my career, or my plans for our church, or my plans for my life? Now, we may not realize this when we're doing it, But when we do this, we're actually putting ourselves above God. We're viewing him as our servant to do whatever we want him to do. And when we try to control and force situations in our lives, it reveals something about us. It reveals that this shows that we don't trust God. That we don't trust him. When I tried to force my way into renting that room, I was basically telling God I did not trust him to provide a place for me. And I didn't believe that he might actually have a better solution than I did. So I took things into my own hands because I didn't trust that God actually had my good in mind. You know, this is exactly what Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden. By eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they took things into their own hands. They were trying to get what they wanted through their own plan. Satan whispered to them, if you want to be God, this is the tree, this is the answer right here. They say, that sounds pretty good. Being God, knowing good and evil, yeah, I want that. And so they decide they're going to take things into their own hands. They didn't trust that God would provide for them, that God knew what he was talking about. And so they took control, they rebelled against God, and guess what? Humanity has been doing the same thing ever since then. We all do it. The problem is, we're not actually in control. And often when we try to take control, when we try to force things, guess what happens? We end up making a mess of things. We often make a mess. My attempts to force to get that room, it ended up sabotaging that possibility for myself. It didn't get me the room. It actually probably prevented me from getting it. The man in our text, he ended up lying day after day in front of that pool, frustratingly attempting to accomplish his own healing. He just couldn't see beyond anything else. And so he just ends up stuck there, paralyzed. He's there for 38 years. We don't know if he's at the pool for 38 years, but he's just stuck there. Adam and Eve's attempt to take control ended up making a mess for them. They got kicked out of the garden, but not just that. It made a mess for the entire human race. You see, as long as we put ourselves in the driver's seat of our lives, making our own plans, trying to accomplish our own healing in our own way, asking God to get behind our agenda, we're lost. And we really deserve God's judgment for that kind of arrogance and rebellion against him. To think that we know what's best, that we know better than God does, that's arrogant. It's rebellious. And so really what we deserve is we deserve to keep lying at the side of that pool, unable to walk. But the amazing truth of the gospel is that God doesn't give us what we deserve. God shows us grace. Verses 8 and 9 say, "Then Jesus said to him, 'Get up, pick up your mat, and walk.' At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked." Jesus heals him. This man didn't do anything to deserve to be healed. He didn't call and say, "Jesus, I trust in you to heal me. I believe you have the power." No, he says, "It's got to be this pool. It's got to be this pool." And what does Jesus say? "Forget about the pool. I'm going to heal you." Right? He shows this man grace. He shows him mercy. This man doesn't deserve it at all. And Jesus shows him that who's really in control here? It's not the man. He's in control. And he can heal that man on the spot, completely apart from that pool. Jesus' plan is completely different from the man's plan, and it's way better than the man's plan. It took me a while, but I finally accepted the fact that I wasn't going to get that room that I'd been trying to force. And so that next Sunday, the church that I was just starting to work at, I went to church that Sunday morning, and after the service, a couple from that church approached me and said that they were moving out of their apartment, but it was going to be vacant for the rest of that month until the next tenants moved in. And so they said they wondered if I wanted to stay there for the rest of the month while I was looking for a permanent place. And just relief came over me as I thought, wow, okay, finally can get out of the hair of this other couple. And so I moved into that apartment temporarily and continued my search from there. And a couple of weeks later, God opened this door for me to share an apartment with two other, you know, apartment mates. And that apartment was much closer, in a way better location. The rent was cheaper. And it was just a way overall better situation than the place that I had been trying to force. God showed me grace. He had a way better plan than my plan. And in spite of my attempts to take control, he showed me he was in control and he was actually working for my good. So I could trust him. I think many times the reason why we try to take control of our lives and we don't want to trust God is that we fear God doesn't actually want what's best for us. We think that we know what's best for ourselves and we need to make that happen. But God always sees clearer than we do. And there are times when he has us in a situation that might be really difficult, but he doesn't change it. And our plans to change it don't work because he wants to do something in us in that situation. When I was talking to that friend this past week who was stuck in that job that he doesn't like, we started to talk about what God might want to teach him while he's there. And as we talked, it started to become clear that there are actually a few situations in that job where God is really stretching him and showing him actually areas that he needs to change in. He's revealing some things about his attitude in the midst of this that he realizes, you know, this isn't really in line with God's desires. And one of those areas that we talked about is how to have joy regardless of your circumstances, even in an unpleasant job. In our scripture reading from Philippians that Elizabeth read earlier, Paul is writing from a jail cell. But he says this in Philippians 4:4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice." Paul was able to have joy in the midst of prison. And he invites us to rejoice always. How do you do that? You're only able to do that when you're rejoicing in the Lord. When your joy comes not from your circumstances, when your joy comes not from whether or not your plan is working out, but when your joy comes from the Lord, when it comes from what Christ has done for you, then you can rejoice in any and all circumstances because what Christ has done for you, who you are in him, has nothing to do with your circumstances. It is only what has to do with what Christ has done for you. And that's secure, that's set. You can rejoice even when your plans aren't working. You can rejoice when, whether Jesus tells you, get up, pick up your mat and walk, or if he keeps you lying there by the pool for a little bit longer, unable to walk. That kind of perspective, though, it doesn't happen overnight. And it only happens the more that we understand the gospel. The more that we understand that God shows us grace. That God is always for us, not against us. That no matter how many times we try to take control of our lives, God never grows tired of forgiving us for that. That he sees us lying there in our sin, unable to heal or fix ourselves, but we're desperately trying to do that for ourselves. And Jesus looks at us and he just simply says, get up, pick up your mat, and walk. He heals us. He saves us all on his own, even though we haven't done anything to deserve it. God sent his son, Jesus, to come and die on the cross, not because we deserve that, but because he's gracious to us. Jesus was willing to take our sin upon himself on the cross, paying for every moment that we try to take control of our lives, not because we deserve it, but because he loves us, because he wants to show us grace. And in response to that, how can we not rejoice in the Lord always? This loving, forgiving, gracious God, he is the one in control of your life. Not a God who wants to screw with you, not a God who is deviously trying to trip you up. He is a good and gracious and loving, merciful God. He's the one in control. Praise God for that. He's the one who calls you to trust him even when you don't understand. You can trust him. He's good. He's gracious. He loves you. He is the one who knows you and knows your situation much better than you do. He knows what you need. He knows what our church needs. He knows what this world needs. And so we can trust him. We can stop trying to control things ourselves, and we can rest in the fact that our loving, gracious God is in control, and he's working for our good. He's showing us grace. Sometimes we don't have the eyes to see it at the moment, but he's doing it. So how is Jesus encountering you today? Is he revealing to you that you've been trying to control a situation? Is he opening your eyes to the fact that you don't actually trust him that much with that situation? Is he showing you how foolish it is to try to control things and how lost you are in trying to run your own life? If he's revealing those things to you, confess it to him. Acknowledge it to him. Don't make excuses. Don't try to defend yourself or to deny that that's what you're doing. It's okay to acknowledge your sin. It's okay to acknowledge your lack of trust. Even to acknowledge your rebellion, that you really want to be in control of your life. It's okay to acknowledge that. Why? Because God is gracious. And when we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He wants to show you grace today. He wants to proclaim to you that you are forgiven, that he has paid the price for your attempts to control your life. That he looks upon you and doesn't condemn you for doing that. He doesn't judge you for doing that. He says, get up, take up your mat and walk. I forgive you. You're cleansed. Walk in that freedom. He will not give you the judgment you deserve, the judgment that we deserve. Although you may be making a mess of things, he has only your good in mind. And he is at work, even in that mess, for your good. And he will continue to shower you with his mercy and grace and healing that you don't deserve. And the more that you receive that, the more that you grasp how gracious and good this God is to you, then the more you will trust him. And the more you will let go of control and realize that God being in control instead of you is actually a really good thing. Because he is for you and he loves you. And you can rest in that. After I pray, we're going to sing in response the familiar song, What a Friend We Have in Jesus. And this hymn speaks about how we can bring everything to God in prayer. Prayer is really a way to acknowledge our lack of control. It's a way to say, God, I don't know what to do in this situation. I don't know, but I'm giving it to you. It's a way to say, instead of trying to fix things myself, I'm going to bring it to the Lord in prayer, and I'm going to leave it with him. And it's a way to even invite him to help us to trust him more. As our scripture reading from Philippians 4, again, says in verse 6, Paul there writes, do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Everything, give it to Him. We can do this because what a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. We can trust Him because He has shown us grace, and He will continue to show us grace without limit, without end. Thanks be to God for that. Let's pray. Lord, we confess that we so often want to control our lives. And Lord, we so often get so fixated on the way things have to happen, and we're trying to do it ourselves, and Lord, we so often we make a mess. We just acknowledge that to you, Lord, today, that we're really bad at being in control of our lives. And we need you, Lord, to remind us that we're not in control, that you are, and that's a good thing. And so, Lord, we confess our sin. We confess the ways that we try to take your place, the way that we don't trust you, the ways that we try to save ourselves rather than letting you save us. We try to save a relationship or change a situation, Lord, rather than letting you save it, rather than letting you work in us while we're sitting in the midst of it. And so, Lord, we invite your Spirit to do that in our lives, God, to work in us and to show us, remind us, Lord, that you are good and that you are gracious and that you are at work even in ways we don't see always. And you want to transform us, Lord. You want to change us into people who trust you, people who rely on you, people who can rejoice in all things, who can rejoice even when we're sitting in jail, even when our life is falling apart, that we can rejoice because our identity is secure in you, Jesus. So we pray that you'd give us that perspective, that you would change our mindset, that you would work in our hearts, God, and you would remind us again and again and again, Lord, that you don't condemn us. You are gracious to us. You have forgiven us all of our sin, that we stand secure and righteous, fully righteous in Christ, and that you love us. Thank you, God, for loving us, even though we don't deserve it. Thank you for forgiving us, even when we go our own way. God, we're in awe of you. What a friend we have in you. Let that truth, Lord, bring us to prayer. Bring us to our knees. Bring us to submit our whole lives to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.